O God, send now this day on each one of us a double portion of your Spirit, as you sent to your prophet Moses so long ago, so that at last we may find unity and hope and justice with one another. Amen. One of my ideas of paradise happened this week on Tuesday night. Diana and I went to the Disney Hall to listen to three magnificent pieces by Johannes Brahms. Oh, we were close to the gates of heaven that night, I promise. It was magnificent. One of my ideas of purgatory is a smoky club filled with a continuous tape loop of various persons like Travis Tritt or George Jones, or fill in the blank of country and western, whatever you want. And yet, still, those country and western folks get some things right, I think. The words are worth listening to if you can stand the tunes, which I usually can't. Steel guitars and all that is beyond me completely. But nonetheless, listen to some of these marvelous titles from great C&W artists. Dropkick Me Jesus Through the Goalposts of Life. That's a real song. It is. You can look it up. You can. Yes, indeed, it is. It is. Buddy Bear wrote that, heaven knows when. Or the famous Jew in Texas, Kinky Friedman, wrote, "They ain't making Jews like Jesus anymore." Ooh, I like that, don't you? And then, of course, there's the title of this little word I want to give you today from Mac Nelson, who one day, he said, found himself in a rather large city, headlining a huge concert in a great concert hall, and upon awakening in the star suite of a luxurious hotel, he wrote these words, "Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking every day. To know me is to love me. I must be a hell of a man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." I won't sing that for you just to protect you from all that stuff. Well, as you can see, I've been doing this week some thinking about humility. But I must admit to you, of course, when it comes to that subject, I'm a definite outsider. It really is hard for me to be humble. When I was growing up, I was pretty good at practically everything I tried. Bowling and baseball and singing and acting and school and teaching, you name it, and I could do it. Just like Mac Nelson, it is hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. You know, I don't think, though, that humility comes easily to very many of us. Well, there is that aw shucks variety, you know. After we put on a terrific show, run faster than anyone else, or put our flashiest dress or suit on, and someone compliments us, we say, "Oh, that weren't nothing. I just did my best." Well, inside we're thinking, "You know, you ought to compliment me. I was, and I look great." That is, as we like to say, false modesty. But if that's the case, then what is humility? What does it really mean to be humble? Humility has a vast number of modern synonyms. Just listen to a few of them. You can add to this list if you want. Modesty, meekness, self-effacement, shyness, diffidence, timidity. And I could go on and on. There are many, many synonyms for that. But somehow, none of those meanings seem to me appropriate for this text you and I are dealing with today. Somehow this chapter from Micah about being humble with God, It sounds to me too servile, too obsequious, too placid in tone. Let me show you what I mean. I want to go back to the text now. Famous book of Micah. The word Micah in Hebrew means, "Who is like God?" Mika, it says. Micah apparently was a farmer. He did not live in the big city of Jerusalem. He was outside, and he hated the big city of Jerusalem, and he was scorned all the time, filled with anger and frustration. Listen to some of his stuff that he says about some of these people who live in the big cities. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against those who put nothing into their mouths. He claims that there are prophets running about the land who only work prophetically when they get fed. But when nobody gives them anything, they suddenly shut up. Or how about this? Its rulers give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets give oracles for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, "Oh, surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come upon us." Micah drips with sarcasm most of the time. He's a very angry dude, this guy. And then, of course, we come to the famous passage, which we're reading for today, that Shirley read so beautifully to you, Micah 6. Now, when I came to this congregation almost 2 years ago now, two out of every three persons I met were attorneys. I found this very odd. Why did all these attorneys end up here? It makes you want to sort of move to another pew before the lightning strikes, you know what I mean? But this chapter 6 is your chapter, you legal eagles. This really is your place. Because this whole chapter is based on a courtroom scene. And it ought to be translated slightly differently, I think, than it is. Let me run through it with you a minute and show you what I mean. Hear what the Lord says. Rise and plead your case. And that's exactly what the word means. It's a word in Hebrew called reeve, and it means to plead a case, a judgment in court. Rise and plead your case, but watch, before the mountains, he says. The mountains is the jury to which we should plead, he says. Now, the prophets often do this. They often find in the environment in which they find themselves some deep connection with the natural world. Hosea, for example, who is apparently a contemporary of Micah's, although he lives in the north of Israel rather than in the south, as Micah apparently does. Hosea says at one point, when human beings sin, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea flee away. When human beings are involved in evil, the environment collapses. My, that sounds quite current, doesn't it? When you and I forget who we are as human beings, the environment begins to fall apart. We decide that we are in the center of creation and we are not. And Micah warns us here, when you plead your case, the mountains will be the jury. They will watch you. They will pay attention to what you say. So don't imagine you're just with human beings here. You're really with the whole created order when you start this legal case. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains. The controversy, and that again is a legal term. God has a controversy, a legal case against the people. And all of you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a controversy with the people. And God will contend, another legal term, with them. So you get the scene? We are in a very large courtroom. The mountains are over there and the hills are over there. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, has a legal case against you and me. Oh, my people, says God, mountains listening, hills paying attention. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? How have I exhausted you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Basically is what Yahweh appears to say. Answer me. Don't you remember? Here we have one of the most basic claims in all of the history of Israel. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Commandment 1. I, the Lord your God, brought you up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you persons to who would speak to you, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Don't you remember them? Oh, my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised. Now, this is a very strange story found in the book of Numbers. Hardly anybody reads that much anymore. King Balak of Moab wanted to destroy the Israelites as they were coming through the wilderness, leading themselves to the promised land. And Moab is a little tiny community to the south and east of what became Israel. And this king, says Micah, tried to stop them, tried to devise plans against them so they wouldn't be able to go. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Balaam was a strange prophet. By the way, he had a talking donkey. Yeah, it turns out that Francis the Talking Mule wasn't the first. The Bible has one of those. And the donkey, Balaam thought he was going to try to get away with not doing the thing God had called him to do, and that was to help Israel and defeat the king of Moab, and he wasn't going to do it, and the donkey told him he ought to do it. He opened his mouth and said, "You're an idiot. You got to get about the work of God after all." Balaam, the son of Beor, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? Gilgal means the place of stones, the place of standing stones, and it's on the other side of the Jordan River, and Shittim apparently is on the west part of Israel, so it's from there to there, from west to east. It's a way of geographically of saying all of this stuff happened so long ago, and have you forgotten all of that? Have you forgotten what God has done to you? Israel does this constantly in its Bible. It continually says you have to remember what God has done. You can't forget that God has acted on your behalf from the very beginning. And if you forget that, some very strange things begin to happen, and this is what happens. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? If people forget what God has done for them, they will make up their own responses. They will decide what is important for them to do. I know what I will do. I'll give more money to the church. I will serve on more committees. Painful as that may be. I will sing in the choir, although Thursday night is a real problem. People begin to make up things in order to buy their way into the favor of God, to be able to say, look, if I just do certain things, if I have boxes I can check off, then God will love me. I know that. Shall I come before God with burnt offerings, and calves a year old, the very best stuff? And then, of course, this is what Israel did for a long time. They did provide. The word whole burnt offering, ulah, means to go up, and the smoke rises from the sacrifice. And there are lots of stories about sacrifice. It's obvious that Israel felt sacrifice was very important. When you read the story of Noah and the flood, the first thing Noah does when he hops out of the boat is to sacrifice to God. So clearly, sacrifice was a very important way, they thought, of answering, celebrating the presence and power of God. But somehow, it had become empty, hackneyed. Another Sunday morning, another hymn, another organ prelude, and another organ postlude. Just stuff that one did. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? It's a pretty terrible image, isn't it? Thousands of rams rushed into the temple to be burned up to God? Or 10,000 rivers of oil pouring so deeply you can hardly walk in the place? And then, most terrible of all, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, my sin, my missing of the mark? The word is chatat. It means to miss the mark, like shooting an arrow and missing the target. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my life. The word soul is not a good reading. Nefesh, my life, my whole being. Shall I provide child sacrifice? Is that what God wants? And there are places, I'm sorry to say, in the Hebrew Bible that suggest they did that. One of the kings of Judah offered his own son in the sacrifice in the wall of the building of Jerusalem. When people forget what God has done for them, they make up all kinds of things to try to buy their way back into the favor of God. And some of those things are just appalling and terrifying and downright disgusting. Micah says, look, God has told you. God has said, Moses has said, Miriam has said, the prophets have said, what is good? Simple word, tov, means to be good. And what does the Lord ask of you? What does the Lord seek from you is what the word really means. Dabash means to seek. What does the Lord seek from you? And we know the answer. This has become a cliche in our culture. We're doing this in the service over and over again so we won't forget. But I have to explain a bit of this stuff about this, it seems to me. The translation usually reads, to do justice. Yes, the doing of justice. But what does justice mean? It's the Hebrew word mishpat. It comes from the verb to judge, all right. It is a legal term, primarily. But what it really means, if you read it, used a whole lot of times in the Bible, often in connection with the word righteousness, it means to emulate the justice of God. To do the justice between ourselves is to do what God does. And what God's justice means is this. God's justice always aims at creating an egalitarian community in which all people maintain their basic human rights. Let me say that again. The justice of God seeks an egalitarian community in which all people maintain their basic human rights. All people maintain their basic human rights. This is made very clear, it seems to me, in the story in Genesis 18, Abraham and God. It's really quite a remarkable tale. It goes like this. Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember those, of course, I trust. That's the low-rent district close to the Dead Sea. Lot finds himself there. He thinks God gives Abram and Lot the opportunity to choose which property they'd like, and Lot gets first choice, and he chooses Sodom and Gomorrah, a very poor choice. Abram takes the hill country, which looked pretty bad, but turned out to be pretty good, actually. And then God decides, after God hears the outcry, tsa'ak is the Hebrew word. It means injustice. Sodom and Gomorrah is riddled with injustice. Now, let me say it clearly, it has nothing to do with homosexuality. Nothing at all. It's a complete misreading of the text. It has to do with injustice. It has to do with a community that has forgotten about the egalitarian desires of God. And every time Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned again in the Hebrew Bible, that's what it says. It talks about injustice, lack of hospitality, lack of community. And so God decides to destroy the cities. They're terrible. They're awful. All of them, top to bottom. And then God says, you know, I'm going to make Abraham a great prophet, so I better tell him what I'm going to do. So the text says, God still stood before Abraham, it says. And the rabbis were very embarrassed by that, so they changed the text and turned it around. No. Abraham stood before God. Let me tell you that. There are 18 places in the Hebrew Bible that are so-called scribal emendations, which means the rabbis were embarrassed at what they read, but they were also embarrassed to change the text, but they had to because they were embarrassed. So they did and told you they did. It's like a footnote. We changed this text, they said. And Abraham says this, okay, God, you're going to destroy the cities. Let me ask you a question. What if I find 50 righteous people in there? Will you destroy the whole city for the sake of 50 righteous? No, I guess I won't, says God. Now, don't get upset, God. What about 40? Will you do it for 40? No, I won't. Don't get upset now. Don't get angry. What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? If I find 10, will you destroy the whole city for the sake of the 10? Far be it from you to do such a thing as that, God. Far be it from you. Shall not the God of all the earth do mishpat, do justice, says Abraham. That's a very interesting story, isn't it? Abraham teaches God about justice. And God says, no, I won't do it. For if you find 10 people in there, no. But of course, the result is there aren't 10 people. This is why the Jews, when they have a collection of people together, they have to have 10. It's called binyan. They must have 10 people together. That's where this story comes from. And also, there is a wonderful novel which you might want to read by Andre Schwarzbart called The Last of the Just. Because the last just person disappears and the Holocaust occurs in that novel. It's about justice. It's about egalitarian state. So the first thing you must do, what God seeks from you, is the doing of justice, the search for community. And then you must, says Micah, love chesed. It's an untranslatable Hebrew word, really, chesed. Now, I don't want you to say that because your partner in front of you will get wet if you say it. Chesed is the word. It means, the NRSV usually translates steadfast love. Well, that's not bad, I suppose. But it's more than that. It's the word is riddled with power. It means not just, it's unbreakable love. It's the love that God has for you and me, which simply cannot be shattered, no matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter how we act. That love, you must love that love, says Micah. You must love that love. And if you love that love, you will clearly, almost automatically, share that love with everyone you meet. You will, as a matter of fact, be doing justice. You'll be searching for real community, genuine community. And then he closes with the line that we all remember, and then walk humbly with your God. Now, that word is really hard to translate. It's only used twice in the entire Hebrew Bible. It's a very unusual word, the word translated humbly, that adverb. It could mean humbly. It could also mean diligently. It could also mean straightforwardly. There are all kinds of things it might mean. But what I want to say to you is that the doing of justice and the loving of chesed, God's love, precedes what it means to walk with God. You can't separate those. And that's why I'm always troubled by the translation humbly. It ends up being too obsequious for what I think Micah wants. What Micah wants for us is active doing, active loving, and then active walking. You see how that fits and works in that way. This, as many of you know, is the very weekend when many of our leaders, even as you and I are here, they are active in our denomination. They are meeting in St. Louis to address one question. What are we United Methodists supposed to do with our LGBTQIA brothers and sisters? Since 1972, our Book of Discipline, the constitution of our denomination, has a phrase that runs like this. Homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. That sentence has sat in the discipline like a boulder for the last 47 years. We have haggled and argued and cussed one another over the meanings and the significance of that phrase. For many in this particular church, and I would quickly add for me certainly, this is an issue without a problem. The wider church is plainly wrong in this phrase and has been wrong since 1972. Its so-called advertising hook, you all know this one maybe, open minds, open lives, open doors, is overtly hypocritical. Overtly hypocritical. Since we are not finally officially open to all of God's children. I would urge those delegates to this conference as they meet, as I would ask me and you, to be humble in the way that Micah asks us to be humble. To first do justice, the inclusive justice of God, to love the unbreakable love of God, and then and only then can we have a kind of humble and deliberate walk with our God. Until that happens, all we will be is fighting one another instead of searching for the inclusive community that God has asked for from the foundation of the world. Well, I think Mac Nelson was right after all, but hardly perhaps in the way that he thought. Lord, it is hard to be humble. Because without actions of justice, without a deep love for the vast and inclusive love of God, there is no way we can ever be humble in any true sense of that word. In short, only acts of justice and the expectations, the grasping of the unwavering love of God's love for us can lead us to any kind of true humility as we try to walk with God. Never separate your humility from your justice and your love that God has showered on you from the beginning of the world. Amen.